Helen, for the inspiring message to the music. It's great to have special music as part of the worship service. Certainly good to be back in Portsmouth again. I don't think I can turn this one. I usually feel like I'm going to turn the lectern over, but I see they stabilized a little bit. It was the summer of 1986, and two ships collided in the Black Sea off of the coast of Russia, and hundreds of passengers died as they were hurled into the icy waters below. And when the news of the disaster came out, it was found out that investigation revealed the cause of this accident. And the cause wasn't a technological problem like radar malfunction. And it was not even caused by the thick fog they had that evening. It was found that the cause of this accident was human stubbornness. Each captain was aware of the oncoming ship nearby. And both of these captains could have steered clear and avoided this accident. But according to news reports, neither captain wanted to give way to the other. Each was too proud to yield first. It's like playing chicken with these ships. And by the time these captains realized what was going to happen, it was too late. It has been said that as a human being, our greatest peril is pride, and our greatest friend is humility. You know, how can we have humility in a world filled with so much pride? Let's turn to Matthew 18. And we see here in Matthew 18, his disciples asking Jesus Christ a question. And it's kind of interesting. Christ did not answer them directly. He used this situation as a teaching illustration. He used this illustration not only for his disciples at that time, but also his disciples down through the ages. Matthew 18:1, it says here, at that time, disciples came to Jesus saying, "Who is greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" And Christ took this question and used it to teach something very, very important. Verse 2, notice Jesus didn't answer directly. And Jesus called a little child. You know, he didn't ask for an infant. He didn't ask for a teenager. He didn't ask for an adult, someone maybe a bit older. He asked for a little child. And what we recognize in this particular case is someone that is of the age of innocence, that was young enough, yet old enough to have the ability to show a frame of mind and attitude that he was wanting to show them. And so he set him, the child, in the midst of them, in verse 3, and he said, "Assuredly, I say to you, unless you are converted and become as a little children," notice the last part of this, you shall by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. You know, this is a simple, basic parallel, you know, becoming as little children. But you also realize that this also is a very strong statement. A strong statement that Jesus Christ is making here. Unless we do this, we by no means shall enter into the kingdom. He's trying to tell us something extremely important. Verse 4, he said, "Therefore, whoever humbles himself as this little child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven." So now we find that, first of all, he tells us to be converted. Secondly, he tells us to become as little children. And last of all, he says, he who humbles himself like this little child. Christ wants to realize there's something very important that he wants us to understand about this particular scripture. You know, be converted. We know that means to change directions, to start going in a different direction. Become as little children. Then the ultimate goal in this area of humility, we need to go from being adult, going back to being the age of this innocent child. To humble ourselves as a little child. You know, Christ is saying that the humility is a key issue of being the greatest in the kingdom of God. And the question we might ask is, why is that? You know, when Jesus Christ gave this example to his illustration to his disciples, I'm sure when he did these things, that they were having probably a problem trying to figure all this out. Because, you know, brethren, we have been influenced by this world. And it's a completely different world than the one Christ was illustrating here. You know, we're continually bombarded with the fact and the idea that it is power, influence, money that gets results. This world tells us that humility is a weakness. So why is humility the key issue of being the greatest in the kingdom of God? There was an essay written, Pride, Humility, and God. This essay was written by a religious writer by the name of John Stuart. And John Stuart wrote the following. And he said, at every stage of our Christian development, in every sphere of our Christian discipleship, pride is the greatest enemy, and humility is our greatest friend. He said, at every stage and every level, wherever we go, in whatever situation that we find ourselves, he said that the greatest enemy is pride and the greatest friend is humility. And the sad fact is that no human being, no matter what station we're in, no matter where we are, is immune to this logic-defying, blinding effects of pride. You know, it's totally illogical at times. Like in the case of the ship captains, I talked about it in the introduction, that's totally illogical. Pride brings us to situations where we do some of the most foolish things at times. And this thought shows up in different forms and different degrees. It infects all human beings to one degree or another. And Benjamin Franklin wrote of pride when he made this statement, there is perhaps no one of our natural passions so hard to subdue as pride. Beat it down, you stifle it, mortify it as much as one pleases, yet it is still alive. Even if I could conceive that I totally overcome pride, I should probably be proud of my humility. I should be proud of my humility. You know, no matter what we do, where we go, we find this barrier of pride. And all of us, brethren, succumb to it to one degree or another. And we all need to see it, recognize it, and understand it. If we do that, we can begin to deal with it. What we find is that pride is strongly and dangerously rooted in every human being's life, even sometimes more than what we even care to admit. And we must be aware of the certain perils of pride, and just occasionally, you know, under certain circumstances. But, you know, it doesn't appear that way. It appears at all times, in all circumstances. As Stott said, at every state and every sphere, you know, it kind of sneaks up on us. It's an amazing thing how it does sneak up on a human being. So let's go back. Let's start back at the creation. The creation as we understand it even before Adam and Eve. You know, pride has quite a history, one that precedes Adam and Eve. You know, pride was at the very heart of the first sin. Let's go back and read Isaiah 14, look at this concept. And it's interesting to note in this particular section of Isaiah chapter 14, it shows us an attitude that is the root cause of all the sin of this certain spirit being we read about. All the sin, the root of this particular spirit being's thinking, as we say, in the deepest part of his motivation. Let's read this verse and go back and emphasize a little bit what I mean by this. In verse 12, it says here, how you have fallen from heaven, Lucifer. You were cut down to the ground. You weakened the nations. Notice in verse 13, for you have said in your heart, You know, if we look at human nature, begin to understand, if we keep going down and down into a person's psyche, deeper and deeper, what we find out, what this is talking about, the heart is the deepest part of our psyche. And we find God's Word saying that the expression, you know, of the heart, it's in the deepest part of our motivation. It's one's inner being. So in the heart, we read many places in the Scriptures, you know, it says, as you've said in your heart. And what it means in the Bible, it means it's deeply embedded within us. Notice what it says here, continuing verse 13. I will ascend into the heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will also sit on the mount of the congregation, the farthest sides of the north. Notice, I will ascend into the heaven. You know, Satan was not, or Lucifer at that time, he was not satisfied with what he'd been given. You know, at that time, he had been given the whole earth, and apparently one-third of the angels. You know, inherently within pride is a dissatisfaction with where God has put us. You know, what God has given us. And pride tells us, just like Satan tells himself, enough is never enough. You know, I deserve more. You know, if pride hadn't gotten in the way, Satan should have realized, you know, if I have beauty, if I have talents, if I have skill, you know, if I have all these things, you know, it becomes part of our self-awareness. Maybe we need to ask ourselves, you know, where did these things come from? You know, what do we do with our strengths, our beauties, our beauty, our skill, our talents? You know, if we have these abilities, are we aware of them? Well, we need to ask that question. You know, where did they come from? You know, did I create myself? Did I bring myself into existence? You know, if I have natural skills, abilities, anything that should be viewed in a positive manner, did I create that within myself? You know, there really comes up two choices, two reactions. One is to be proud about it. And, you know, if we do that, we're following Satan's path and the path that he still puts out there for us today. And the other is to be humbly grateful and thankful to God who gave those things to us and dedicate those skills, those strengths, those talents, whatever it may be, to God's service and to God's honor. So, brethren, what we find is that sin begins with pride. Because when we have pride, God is not so much in our thoughts. But pride focuses us on ourselves and how great we are. And as we know, Satan chose the path of pride. Verse 14. Again, notice all the I will. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. And finally, I will be like the Most High. Notice the motivation behind Satan's rebellion is exposed here. He keeps saying, I will. The words I will, his will, not God's will. Pride, doing our will. You know, it's a willful action with no recourse as a result of pride by this particular spirit being. So we recognize then that pride not only appears in the earliest sin, but we're going to find out that pride is at the core of all sins. It is the cause of all sin. And we need to recognize that it is in the heart, that is in the heart of sin. It's the basis. When Satan said in the last part of verse 14, I will be like the Most High, we begin to realize what Satan's motivation really was. You know, he wanted to be like God. But he didn't want to do it God's way. He didn't want to be a humble servant. He wanted power. He wanted position. And use it not the way of God, but according to his will, not God's will. Let's go to Genesis chapter 2, verse 16. And we'll take this just a little bit further here in Genesis. And what we find in Genesis, Satan is using the same approach in the Garden of Eden as he used back in the rebellion. Again, we can see here that pride is the core of all sin. Genesis chapter 2, verse 16. This is a dialogue between Satan and Eve. Satan said, "And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden you may freely eat." Well, this is what God said, but Satan must have been repeating. "But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for it is the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." Chapter 3, verse 1. "Now the serpent was more cunning than any of the beasts of the field which the Lord God had made." And he goes on to say, "And he said to the woman, has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden?" In verse 2, "And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the tree of which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die." Verse 4, "And the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die, you won't die. For God knows in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." You know, Satan was like the kind of like the traveling salesman. He said, "I'm going to show you," when we went to this house, he said, "I'm going to show you some things that your neighbor said you couldn't afford." You know, the salesman was appealing to their pride. That is what Satan was appealing to. But Satan had been there, he'd done that. Satan was saying, in this case with Eve, Satan was saying, God told you this, but he knows better. Inferring that God was not giving Adam and Eve the whole story. He wasn't giving them the complete truth. But that's the concept. He says that in the day you eat it, therefore your eyes will be open and you will be like God. So we see the point was that he was showing her that he was trying to show her that there's a way around to get what she wanted sooner. And Satan was telling her, you don't have to follow those stupid rules, you know, the rules that God gave you. You can do it your way. So that's what we recognize here, that they disobeyed and they were expelled from the garden. And the sin was not only in disobeying, but the motivation was wanting to be like God, doing it their way, have that priority, decide for themselves. You know, doing our will, doing it our way. You know, pride keeps telling us that our way is always the best. No matter what other way there is, pride tells us that our way is the best. You know, that comes from the pride and arrogance. And we see here in the sense of the word, one of the aspects of human nature, and we hear this term used to identify it. They call it the pride of life. So when Satan broadcast to Adam and Eve, he pumped into their minds the essence of all sin. Brethren, pride is the chief ingredient in Satan's world. It's been that way since his rebellion, and he's still broadcasting that today. And you know, if you look at this world today, you would have to admit that Satan is doing a very, very good job. He's spreading pride around this world, and he's used it continually down through the generations to turn mankind away from God. Pride, because that's what he was full of when you look in the last part of Isaiah 14. Isaiah 14, what we read in Isaiah 14:14. And as we read, he wanted to be like God. And what he wanted when he wanted to be like God, he wanted the power and the prestige, not to serve. It was the pride. And we need to recognize very simply this aspect of human nature is a dead-end road. It's a killer. And so it's a very important thing because Jesus Christ said, if you want to be in the kingdom, you've got to become like this little child. And the reason he said that is because he understood the effects that pride has upon human beings. Over in Proverbs chapter 6, let's go to Proverbs chapter 6 for just a moment. Proverbs chapter 6. Proverbs 6:16. These six things the Lord hates. And he uses the word hate here. In the Hebrew, the word translated hate has a very, very strong meaning. And he said, these six things the Lord hates. Then he puts a second emphasis on this, and he goes on to say, yes, seven are abomination to him. He carries it even beyond this very strong Hebrew word hate to abomination. And I like to notice the progression here in these verses. What starts out as pride in verse 16 or verse 17? These six things the Lord hates. Yes, seven are abomination to him. Notice it starts out a proud look, progresses to a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that are swift in running to evil, a false witness who speaks lies, and then one who sows discord among the brethren. You know, it starts out as pride, you know, warning our will, and it ends up causing division, causing discord. You know, no wonder in God's mind it is an abomination. You know, it's cause and effect. The cause is pride. The effect is sin. And from this particular sin flows all the things that we see in human nature. You know, it's the root cause. We see an example of this in Ezekiel 16. And it's an example that pride is the mother, that's the origin of all these sins. You know, when we mention Sodom and Gomorrah, maybe we think of fire and brimstone. Maybe the sexual perversion that was taking place at that time. But what we need to look at, what was the underlying problem? In Ezekiel 16, verse 49. Look, this was iniquity of your sister Sodom. She and her daughter had pride, fullness of food, and abundance of idleness. Neither did she strengthen the hand of the poor and needy, and they were haughty and committed abominations before me. Therefore I took them away as I saw fit. You know, the first thing mentioned in getting to the core of the problem in Sodom was pride. You know, it's like in our culture today, when those with this so-called alternate lifestyle. You know, I remember a time when this was looked upon with horror and shame by most in this society. And something changed a few years ago. And by what I mean, what did they say about themselves in this homosexual community? They came up with the term, I think. It's called gay pride. It seems that they have labeled themselves. Not that it's a worse sin than any other, but it's another fruit or manifestation of pride. It's another proof of where pride can lead us. You know, God made male and female. God ordained the use of the gift of sex. Then Satan came along as he has from the beginning, using the same approach, the same deal. I'm not going to have God telling me how to use this gift. You know, there's something inherent, and I'm going to use it however I want to. And nobody's going to make me feel ashamed. You know, Satan uses this pride to convince people, you know, let's come out of the closet. Let's be proud about it. Let's no longer be ashamed. And just like in Sodom, pride was the underlying problem. It's the cause of these sins. Because the devil, Satan, is the one behind these things. And he pumps these things into the human mind, but not into the mind of an innocent child. You know, as that child grows and grows older, then he begins to interact with society and with other human beings. Then we begin to see this pride showing up. as they grow older. We see this pride and arrogance so much around us in this society. I mean, what better illustration is there than in the entertainment world? Also, we see people climbing the corporate ladder. You know, even in the church, there has been a wrong concept about this. And this pride of the world is carried over into the church. I remember the days that I was talking to Jim Cole when the deacons had armbands to show that they were deacons. And they even had assistant armbands who had a different color armband. You know, for some it was like a corporation. You know, you have certain status symbols. And the idea was given you could possibly work your way up through the ranks and become important. I remember a gentleman, one of the first holy days I went to, he was helping his wife through the line with four young children. And one of the deacons called him over to the side and said, "If you want to get somewhere in this church, you don't do things like that. You come over here and stand with us and supervise, take care of things." You know, it was like the church organizational chart. They had this church organization chart, and you work your way up through the ranks. And these organization chart would be overlaid into the kingdom. The higher you could work up your way in the organization, the more important that you would be in the kingdom. And this concept of humility and service was lost to some. Let's look in Proverbs 8. Notice what Solomon is saying to us in Proverbs 8. Proverbs 8:13. The fear of the Lord is to hate evil. Pride and arrogance and the evil way and the perverse mouth I hate. Again, notice this word. And again, this is the Hebrew word for hate. It's a very strong, it's even stronger than the English concept of it we have. It's an extremely strong word in the Hebrew language. And let's read another one over a few chapters in Proverbs 16 over few chapters. Notice what it says here, Proverbs 16:5. Everyone proud in heart is an abomination to the Lord. Where does most of this world stand in God's sight when we see all this pride in the world? You know, he's saying pride in the heart is a trait from the innermost of our being. And I saw another description of pride. It's talking about being like the dandelion of our being. And just like a dandelion, I don't know if you've ever tried to dig a dandelion out of the ground, but if you have, you know, that pretty little yellow flower, you start digging down, it's got maybe a root that deep goes down in the ground. And if you try to get, I've seen people who don't like the little pretty yellow flowers in their yard, and they try to dig these dandelions out. And if you leave a little bit of that root behind, it just comes back again. It sprouts out again, and it's got all these little tiny seeds on it, and they blow everywhere, and they'll flourish in somebody, you know, even in the good soil. I always like the dandelions, and the kids like to blow those seeds all over the place. And neighbor spent lots of money with the chemical people to clear the yard of the dandelions, and here the kids were out blowing these seeds back in there. We didn't always get along too good with some of the neighbors, but anyway, one of the dangers of pride is it feeds on goodness. And we can only begin to recognize it and get rid of this pride. There's only one way we can do it. We cannot do it of our own. as Stephen mentioned in the sermonette, it is through the Spirit of God. We have to have God's help. Something that God is warning us that we need to work on and getting out of our lives. And Christ said, as we read earlier, you know, we cannot enter the kingdom unless we're becoming like this little child. You know, stronger language for sin cannot be found anywhere else in the Bible. So why does God hate pride so passionately? You know, we've seen that, and we just touched on maybe just a few scriptures so far. And I think the reason for that is that pride is when sinful human beings aspire to the status and position of God, at the same time refuse to acknowledge our dependence upon God. And I think this is what it finally comes down to. You know, God is God, and there is none else in the whole universe. And we as human beings, we decide we want to do it our own way. I think you may remember the old Frank Sinatra song, "I Did It My Way." And I think we recognize this is a part of human nature, self-importance. It's basically the same problem that Satan had, you know, beginning in the Garden of Eden with Adam and Eve. And we must recognize that pride, when we begin to want to acquire status and power, and seeing God's position as that status and power, failing to see, maybe a lot of people fail to see that maybe that power and position is used for love and service. And what we find is pride makes us want to contend for supremacy with God, just like Satan did, want to take over some of the responsibilities of God, deciding for ourselves what is right and what is wrong. And pride does take innumerable forms, but there's only one end to pride, and that's self-glorification. The proud person seeks to glorify self and not God. And we have a biblical example in the book of Job. And what we find is that Job was one of the most righteous men, but he had a flaw that God saw in him that it needed to be dealt with. And he had to learn some lessons along the way. And Job, we know, he suffered some physical afflictions, terrible pain. And Job had to deal with some friends that were trying to find fault with Job. Some of the maybe Job wasn't telling the whole truth or something. And then there was Elihu came along, and Job didn't have an answer for him, but he's still there with Elihu and having some contention with him. And finally, in the last few chapters of Job, God finally says, "Okay, Job, I'm going to contend with you. I'm going to start asking you some questions, and you tell me the answers." Let's look at Job 38. What we find is Job was kind of puffed up with pride, and because really it said he couldn't find any fault with Job. But Job felt that he was being treated unfairly by God. You know, he felt good about his own righteousness. And then he had an argument for God. Joseph desperately wanted to contend with God. He felt he had a legitimate argument with God. Notice what it says in Job 38, verse 1. "Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, 'Who is this who darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Now prepare yourself like a man. I will question you, and you shall answer me.'" Then he asked him a question in verse 4. "Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Who determined its measurements? Who figured out the measurements of the earth? Surely you know." He's being a little sarcastic with Job. "Who stretched the line upon it? Who laid the measuring lines out, engineering on this? Or to what were its foundations fastened? How's the earth, what's its foundation? It's just out there spinning around in the in the universe? Or who laid its cornerstone? When the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy. Long before your time, Job, where'd you come from? You know, even if we were as righteous as Job, and when we stop comparing ourselves with others, and we start to see God, the pride should start deflating. Notice here in Job 40. Let's go to Job 40. Verse 6. Job 40, verse 6. Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, skip down to verse 11. Disperse the rage of your wrath. Look on everyone who is proud and humble him. You know, essentially this is telling us it takes God's help to develop the type of humility that Christ was talking about. Job, let's go over to Job chapter 41. Chapter 41, God's talking about this powerful beast here called Leviathan. In verse 1, can you draw out Leviathan with a hook? And the word translated Leviathan here is a word meaning dragon or serpent. And as you read through chapter 41, it seems that the description, this dragon or serpent, also fits a type of Satan. Let's skip down to 33, verse 33. On earth there is nothing like him which is made without fear. He beholds every high thing. He is king over all the children of pride. You know, certainly, brethren, this is an apt description of Satan and how he has manipulated human beings through pride. And, you know, after hearing God, Job began to see things differently. Job 42, verse 1. Notice what Job said. Job answered the Lord and said, I know that you can do everything and that no purpose of yours can be withheld from you. You ask, who is this who has counsel without knowledge? Therefore I have uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me which I did not know. So Job began to realize that he was being shown where he was wrong. And he said in verse 4, listen, please, and let me speak. You said, I will question you, and you shall answer me. Verse 5, I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear. Now my eye sees you. Meaning, he didn't actually see God, but he saw the creation of God. And he saw God as the great creator, ruler, sustainer, the sustainer of life, and lawgiver. And he said in verse 6, therefore I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. A man by the name of Philip Brooke made an apt comment when he said, the true way to be humble is not to stoop until you're smaller than yourself, but to stand at your real height against some higher nature that will show you what your real smallness of your greatness is. You know, that is one of the lessons that Job learned about his righteousness. You know, as far as righteousness and comparing himself with other men, Job was a giant in those days. But when he finally began to see God, he went back to the molecular scale. You know, when he did that, he was able to see himself. At that point, he was able to see himself, and he repented. He changed his way of thinking. But, you know, Job went one step further. He went one step further. Because when we go back to the Jewish translation, it's translated this way. I repent seeing I am dust and ashes. Not, he didn't repent of what he'd been doing. He repented of what he was. I repent seeing I am dust and ashes. He was finally able to see himself as God sees him. He humbled himself, or God humbled him, I should say, by what happened to him. You know, it's no wonder God opposes pride. No wonder he hates pride. You know, unless we see ourselves, our nature, our mistakes, change or repentance cannot take place. You know, it takes humility to admit that we are wrong. And you know, I've always thought it makes it easier if we realize that God is our Heavenly Father. And as His children, you know, He already knows about our mistakes. And that as His children, the Father, He is there waiting, hoping we will admit our mistakes. Admit our mistakes and change. And I think that truth has to sink into us as members of the body as we begin to look at this question, the very first sin, and how it's been perpetuated upon mankind for thousands and thousands of years. You know, God gives us the eventual outcome. Let's look at Proverbs 29. Proverbs 29. In Proverbs 29, verse 23, it says there in verse 23, pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before a fall. You know, here it gives the end result of pride. And it's 180 degrees opposite of what pride makes us think we're going to get when we follow pride. So pride has to be crushed. A man's pride will not exalt him in the final analysis. But it'll do what? Reading on here. It will bring him low, but honor shall uphold the humble in spirit. You know, pride is usually very impatient. It wants things now. But God says if we're patient, if we're humble, eventually I'll not only give you this, but He'll multiply it 100 times over. But pride wants whatever it is now. And God wants us to deal with that. If we don't, eventually it's going to be taken away. Pride leads to destruction. And it will cause eventually a person to be brought low. You know, sometimes it comes very quickly. There's a story about a former heavyweight boxer by the name of James Tillis. And James Tillis was a cowboy from Oklahoma who fought out of a prize fighter out of Chicago in the early 1980s. And he still remembers the first day in Chicago when he came to the Windy City after his arrival from Tulsa. And he said he got off the bus there with two cardboard suitcases under his arms in downtown Chicago. And he stopped looking up at the Sears Tower. He says, I put my suitcases down and looked up at the tower. And he said to himself, I'm going to conquer Chicago. And when he looked down, his suitcases were gone. You know, it came quickly for James Tillis. But you know, in the case of Satan, it has not come yet. And it's been untold millions and millions of years. But we know from the pages of the Bible that it is coming for Satan according to God's timetable. You know, God holds each of us responsible as free moral agents. He holds us responsible to choose meekness, humility, and to reject pride. And with the help that He makes available, you know, brethren, it's possible to make the right choice. James chapter 4. You know, we hear excuses every day. Oh, you don't understand. You don't understand my genes. You don't understand how my grandpa was. My ancestors were done wrong. You don't know how I was treated. Brethren, maybe we don't understand, but God does understand all that, and God gives grace. Therefore, He says in verse 6, James 4, God resists the proud, but He gives grace to the humble. Verse 7, Therefore, submit to God. You know, make a conscious choice. You know, if God has gotten real small in our lives, maybe our appreciation for God and His sovereignty, His unique wisdom, maybe it's diminished over time in our lives. Brethren, it's time to exalt God. It says, submit to God, exalt Him. You know, get these things back in a proper perspective. Make that choice. And reading on, resist the devil and the pride that promotes. Notice, and he will flee from you. Brethren, that is a promise. That is a promise from God in verse 7, that he will flee from you. You know, that wouldn't be there if that was a false promise, if it were a pipe dream. You know, that's what God expects us to do. Submit to Him, exalt God, get rid of the pride, and Satan is going to flee. And you know, it's not on a one-time basis, but it's an ongoing basis. You know, all of us slip up. We all fall many times. But if we see ourselves in the light of God's mirror, you know, we see God's way of life. That's what we should want to choose. So we should ask God to help us choose. And as we get more and more in practice in choosing the right path and rejecting the other, notice verse 8. Draw near to God, and He will draw near to you. You know, draw near to God on God's terms. That's the key. On God's terms, not ours. Not coming to Him to do our will, not to follow our will in our lives, but God's will. Verse 10, humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord. Brethren, that's the choice that must be made. It's something that God expects because it's possible. He knows it's possible with His help. Back to Isaiah 6:6, but really you don't need to turn there, but God mentions something that we can do as human beings. If we want to impress God, it's something that impresses Him, that He takes great delight in. Something that we can do to make our Heavenly Father very happy. Notice, says the Lord, but on this one will I look, on him who is poor and of a contrite spirit and who trembles at my word. You know, one who makes the right choices. One who does not follow pride. If we let pride rule our lives, we'll not be able to see ourselves as we are. You know, we'll become like the Laodiceans, thinking we have need of nothing. And Jesus gave an example of this in Luke chapter 18. Example of becoming content with what we are. Luke 18:10. Two men went out to the temple to pray. The one was a Pharisee and the other was a publican. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, essentially saying, God, aren't you lucky to have me? I thank you that I'm not as other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even this pathetic publican over here. I fast twice in the week. I give tithes of all I possess. And the publican, standing far off, would not lift up so much as his eyes unto heaven, but he smote himself on the breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. You know, we see the pride, we see the arrogance of the Pharisee. And the Pharisee, he was a legend in his own mind. In his mind, he had arrived. In his mind, he was perfect. And brethren, when we feel that way, there is no chance. There is no chance for growth. Let's look at another example in Matthew 19. In Matthew 19, we find the words of Jesus Christ here. Matthew 19. Verse 17. This is Christ talking to this other man. And he said, why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is God. But if you want to enter into life, keep the commandments. You know, I think for a long time, I really did not understand this scripture. You know, I knew that Jesus Christ had led a perfect life, a life without sin. In my mind, to do that, you'd have to be good. But Christ was saying, as a human being, there wasn't any good. That the good did not come from within. It didn't come from the human being. What he was saying, it was God working in him. You know, in this statement, in this lesson, we need to learn about humility. In the big picture, there is no good that can be found in any of us. You know, the good in any of us is through God's Spirit working in us. It's not us. You know, it's just like the truth of God that we may have acquired over the years. We begin to understand when God's Spirit works with us. But it is not part of the natural human mind. Spiritual things can only be understood by having God's Spirit. You know, brethren, if we neglect God's Spirit, that understanding is going to vanish. You know, I've mentioned this before. I've talked with those in the past who've given powerful sermons, who have great spiritual understanding, great understanding of spiritual things. But, you know, when they neglected the God's Spirit, and I talked to some of these people later, and I mentioned some of the spiritual things that they understood at an earlier time, like the Sabbath and the holy days. You know, brethren, all I got was a blank stare. It was like they didn't know what I was talking about. And it should be very humbling for us to understand the words of Christ. Why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is God. I'd like to conclude in 2 Corinthians 10. If we think of pride as a barrier or a wall that Satan has put up to keep us out of the kingdom of God, think of pride as that barrier to keep us out of God's kingdom. That barrier wall of pride gives us an exaggerated view of self. At the same time, it blocks our view of the kingdom, a view of God, a diminished appreciation for God and His greatness. So, brethren, what do we do about that wall? Satan puts that wall up. He puts that barrier up. 2 Corinthians 10, verse 3. 2 Corinthians 10, 3. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. What he's telling us here, we don't have the tools to tear down that wall. You know, it's our bare hands against a brick wall or a stone wall. Verse 4. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but they're mighty. He's saying there is a way to tear down that wall. But that we have to use the mighty weapons of God to tear down that stronghold, that barrier. Verse 5. Casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God. Pride. Exalting self against the knowledge of God. Bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. The answer is tearing down that wall of pride. You know, that Satan has erected there to keep us out of God's kingdom. And the answer, brethren, is through the Spirit of God. You know, as we cry out to Him in a greater sense of self-awareness, and then we see the wall of pride in our own eyes, you know, we can cry out to God. And He gives us power far beyond human hands or human tools. And that stronghold, that wall, it can be leveled. But we need to realize also, it's not a once and for all thing. Because Satan is still there. And when we tear it down, Satan starts rebuilding. It's like Stephen brought out in the sermonette. It's a daily thing. It's a daily destruction. It's a daily pulling down the wall. It's a daily decision to want to pull that wall down to hate the fact that it's there, because it perverts our relationship with God. You know, in the introduction, I relayed the story about the two ships and their captains, who let pride get the best of them. And the result was the destruction of hundreds of lives. But for us spiritually, pride is even more destructive. It can prevent us from entering God's family. So let's realize that pride is our enemy. It's a manifestation of the devil. So let each of us, with the help of God, let's tear down that wall of pride. Thank you.